And we're on.
Last week, those of you who were here learned that my life has taken, our life, I should say, has taken quite the turn. I took a job to be a Spanish teacher in middle school in the Richardson School District, which has been quite the adventure. One of the things that I've had to do is get used to large groups. My smallest group, I have six groups total. I have, the smallest group is 31 students, middle schoolers. And the largest is 36. So I have upwards of 220 students, and this is my first time ever being a formal teacher. I enjoy the teaching process, but it's intense. But I'm learning quickly, and I'm pretty sure that every educator who has done it even for 2 weeks will tell you that you start learning tricks, you know, because you don't have all the time in the world. And so one of the things I did last week is I had you all break into groups and I had you do some work, right? Because it is 1 hour and a half that I need to keep these children's attention, okay? And so you learn that you need to have a lot of fillers, you need to have a lot, it needs to be dynamic, you need to keep them busy doing different things, right? One of the things I also learned is that you need to see if somebody out there in the World Wide Web has already created the content that I'm trying to put together. Amen? All the educators understand what I'm saying. Absolutely. Well, as I like to say, what is plagiarism anyway? Do we have attorneys here who may define that for us? So, I was getting ready for this class, and I was going to pick up right where I left last week, and I said, Nathan especially came afterwards, after the class to me, and said, would you give us a short explanation of what the Tanakh, the Old Testament, was like during Jesus' time, right? Because we talked about, this series is intro to Old Testament background. And we had said that in Jesus' time, the Hebrew scriptures were the only scriptures, and that they were divided into three sections. And so I said, you know what, that's a great place to start next week. I'm just going to give a class on the Tanakh, and then we'll pick up whenever I come back, which may be months from now, and go straight into the actual material. And I said, maybe somebody out there already created something that I can share. And it turns out, yes! So that's what we're going to where we're going to start today. We are going to watch a video of everything I intended to say for this class. And I believe this young man, I don't know who he is. Right, this young man did a phenomenal job. And if I were you,
I'd be here. And right now, we are going to look at the book of the Tanakh. Now, the Tanakh is another word for the Hebrew Bible. Anytime in the New Testament when you hear Jesus or Paul or Peter talking about the scriptures, they're not talking about the Bible as we know it today. Because the Bible as we know it today hadn't been written yet for most of these folks, and it certainly wasn't all pulled together into one collection. That took a long time. Instead, they were referring to the scriptures of the Jewish faith of their time. Now that's roughly our Old Testament today, but it was arranged in a way that we call the Tanakh. So let's look at the Tanakh, because it's really cool to see how the people of Jesus' time viewed the scriptures and how they were arranged. They tell a really interesting story, and a very important story. In fact, when Jesus rises from the dead, Luke tells us that he tells the disciples, this is what I was talking about. Everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and the Psalms. And the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms roughly refers to the Tanakh, which is the Hebrew Bible. So let's look at that Tanakh. Now, the word Tanakh is really an acrostic. It comes from the first letters of the three major sections of this work. You have the Torah, the law of Moses. You have the Nevi'im, the prophets. And then you have the Ketuvim, the writings. And so you have T and K. Tanakh. That's how it gets its name. So let's look at these individual groups. You have the Torah. And the first five books of the Hebrew Bible are the same as the first five books of the Christian Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Some people call them the Pentateuch because there are five of them. It means five whole book. They're called the Law of Moses because this is where we get the origin story of God and Israel's relationship. You've probably heard the story of how Moses leads Israel out of Egypt, and then they meet with God at a mountain in the wilderness, and then they get the Ten Commandments. Well, when that's going on, God is setting up a very special relationship between him and Israel. He says, I'm going to be your God, you're going to be my people, and as my people, this is how you need to behave. You know, if you behave in these ways, if you keep these laws, then I will bless you and protect you. If you break these laws, then I will discipline you. And so that these books explore what God's expectations for Israel are. And so they're called the Law, the Torah. After the Torah, we have the books of the prophets. And the books of the prophets are Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the 12. Now, if you're really familiar with the Christian books of the Old Testament, then you're going to see some differences here. Because we're not looking at 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. We're just looking at Samuel and Kings. And there's no book called the 12 in the Christian Bible, because we just split out the 12 into those 12 minor prophets. But they're generally considered one work. It's this multi-volume work called the 12. And the group of prophets is split into two halves, the former and the latter. The former prophets are interesting because in the Christian Bible, we would consider these books, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, as history. But they're prophets in the Tanakh because these are books of prophetic history. That means that the people writing the story of the nation of Israel are doing so to make a theological point. They are prophetic. They're speaking into how this relationship that God established with Israel when he gave them the law played out over time. It didn't play out all that well. Next, we have the writings, the Ketuvim. And these are where you find the books of poetry in the Christian Bible. So you have Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. You also have some of the books that Christians would call history. Books like Esther and Ruth, Ezra and Nehemiah and Chronicles. You also have some new combinations as well. So Chronicles is one work, and Ezra and Nehemiah are considered one work as well. So it's pretty interesting, and then of course the order is rearranged for some pretty good reasons. You have Psalms, Proverbs, and Job. These are big poetic books. And they're called the Emet, because in Hebrew, if you take the first letter of Psalms, the first letter of Proverbs, and the first letter of Job, you get the Hebrew word truth, or the Hebrew word for truth. Emet means truth. So these are the books of truth. It's a pretty clever way that they fit together. And then you have this group of five, the five scrolls. And these five scrolls are significant because Song of Songs, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther are all read during important Jewish feasts. And so those are saved to Scripture. Then you have some other books, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles, that also tell some of the story of Israel's history with God and whatnot there. Also, and Daniel has some really cool and often bizarre things to say about world empires and life. So these are the books of the Tanakh. And I want to show you something really interesting about how they all fit together. When you get to the end of the Torah, you have Moses dying. Moses dies on the mountainside, and then the person who is finishing up Deuteronomy says, since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses. And then, where does the Tanakh go? But to the prophets. So there's this natural progression. You have the law, and then the law anticipates the prophets. No prophet like Moses, and here are all those inferior prophets. Sorry, guys. And then the prophets does this too. It's really fascinating. When you get to the end of the 12, you have the book of Malachi. You can find this in the Christian Bibles too. And Malachi ends with this promise that a day will come when the people of Israel will once again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. They're going to see how things play out for those who serve God and those who do not serve God. And it tells them to remember the law of Moses, remember the Torah. It's this sign-off that tells people to look back at the Torah, and then also says you're going to see how God deals with the righteous and the wicked. And that's very interesting because that makes a direct link to the first book of the writings. The first book of the writings is Psalms. And the first psalm opens by saying, how blessed is the person, or how blessed is the person who doesn't walk in step with the sinners, but in the law of the Lord is his delight. And so you have this mirroring of the end of the book of the 12. So the prophets end saying, you're going to see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, and remember the law of Moses. Psalm says, there are blessings for the righteous. Doesn't go so well for the wicked. And for the righteous, they are remembering the law of Moses. And then it leads on into here. Very interesting thing for Christians to consider is the scriptures end with almost a cliffhanger in Jesus' time. Assuming that Chronicles was canonized at the time of Jesus, then it would have ended with this decree in which the king of the world, Cyrus the Great, the Persian emperor, says, God has appointed me to build a temple for him in Jerusalem, because the old temple had been torn down. And he says, anyone who worships the Lord, anyone who is of the Lord's people, can go there, let them go up, and then it ends. And it's very interesting because that decree is recorded in full in another part of the Bible. But it just cuts off right in the middle and leaves some stuff out. And so it anticipates completion. There's still more to come, which makes sense of what Jesus was saying. He says, everything must be fulfilled that was written about me, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms being the first of the writings. It's really cool to see how the ancient scriptures tie together in a way that helps us appreciate the person of Jesus and how people tell the scriptures. So there you have it, the books of the Tanakh and how they fit together. If you enjoyed this video, go ahead and
hit subscribe and all of that. Okay, let me see. His name is Jeffrey Krantz. I'm giving him full, you all heard me, right? And his website is called overviewbible.com. So now you know where that comes from. So I couldn't have said it better, really, so that's why I decided to pull it up. It's a pretty good summary of how the Hebrews viewed the scriptures, potentially saw the scriptures when Jesus came along. But of course, the most important thing here is that Jesus, as we saw last week, is helping us to understand that the ultimate meaning of the Old Testament is only found in him. And that was possible because of his resurrection. which is the most important historical fact that occurred during his time that gives us access, gives us a key to interpreting the Old Testament that way, okay? What I wanted to do today, because again, I'm probably going to be back several months from now, my intent is to go into the Old Testament and to start looking at the biblical theology of the Old Testament when I come back. Now, a lot of people, when they hear this idea of biblical theology, they would say, well, isn't all theology biblical if we're Christians, right? They all come from the Scriptures. Well, technically speaking, if you go and study theology in such a place as a seminary, you're going to realize that there are several ways of approaching the text, or there are several ways of explaining theology, right? And when we talk about biblical theology, we're basically trying to look at all of Scripture and see how the Scriptures develop theology in the chronology of history, right? So we go from the book of Genesis, where we are told that God is the creator God of the entire universe, and He created all things good. What is that saying about God, right? And then we move from there into another aspect of God, which is later revealed. Because there is an understanding, of course, that God did not reveal everything about Himself that needed to be known by us in one particular moment in history. But it's actually something that has been unfolding over thousands of years. And that's what we see in the Scriptures. I'm going to try to get us started in the process of looking at that and seeing how the Bible unfolds God's self-disclosure, okay? And we're not going to do that now, but here's what I do want us to do. I'm going to try to summarize the first, very briefly, everything that came before Abraham, right? We have God in the book of Genesis creating the universe, created everything good. In the third chapter, we see the introduction of disobedience and the consequences of the sin of Adam and Eve. The result of that sin, of course, was murder, literally, which I think is very curious that Cain killed his brother Abel when you really think about it over an issue of worship. Have you ever thought about that? The main thing that created a problem between these two first brothers was an issue of worship. They both offered sacrifice to God. One of them was found to be pleasing, the other was not. And the one who was not accepted became envious, and the anger and the hatred inside of him continued to grow to the point where he couldn't take it and ended up killing his brother. So the very first murder in history was over an issue of worship, which already starts to tell us that in a very short period of time, humans were starting to forget who God actually is. And if we keep looking at the history, we're going to see that when Abraham was alive, and of course he was from, basically, generally speaking, it's more technical than this, and we can go into that later, but generally speaking, Abraham was from Babylon, that general area. And he would have grown up in a world that was filled with theologies and mythologies of many gods, right? And so when God calls Abraham and reveals himself to Abraham, he wants to say something very specific concerning himself in the context of a world who had completely forgotten about him. I'm going to try to explain what that world potentially looks like. What world? A world of paganism. A world where people no longer have a true sense of who the real God is. Okay? They don't have a sense that it's just one God. They don't really have a sense of whether this God is the actual creator or there are multiple ones. In fact, all of the cultures of the world started creating new gods. Okay? And so I think we sometimes forget what that looks like. Well, recently, I started to watch a movie with our family that I thought had an amazing scene in it, which I want to replay for you. I was actually not capable of finishing the movie because I don't think it's a great movie. I probably watched about 30 minutes of it, and then I was like, all right, I'm done with this, right? It's one of the Marvel series. It's Thor, Love and Thunder, okay? I didn't finish it, and I would not recommend finishing it, but some of you may love it. I just didn't. But the beginning scene of that movie I thought was really, really powerful and illustrates exactly what we're talking about. So I'm going to anticipate that this scene is going to be a little bit disturbing. I'm going to try to stop it before it becomes violent, okay? But we're all adults here. I'm sure that we've all seen things like this, okay? I'm going to try my best to stop it before it gets really, really bad. But it is dark, okay? Here we go. There would already be something there. Let me refresh this.
Plagiarizing.
I don't know. I said it was from the Marvel series. And I said it was Thor, Love, and Thunder. So no surprises there. We know who the authors are. And then it's obviously we have a Disney Plus subscription. That goes on there too. It's recorded.
From your teenager.
Come on. Maybe it's not meant to be played today. My techies have any idea what's happening here?
I don't know if they block screen mirroring on the Disney
Plus. Oh, that's true. You have to turn it
off. Oh, maybe that's a security function or something like
that? Prevent showing it to a large audience.
So to prevent precisely what I'm trying to do. Okay. So, it's not going to be noticeable. Okay, so since this is not working, let me try to describe it. A man and he is in a desert, and he is clearly unkempt, thirsty, hungry, and he has his small daughter with him. And he's carrying her throughout most of the opening scene. And there's sand everywhere. And his daughter is dying. And this man is a worshiper of a god. And he starts praying to this god, asking for the god to give him favor. And he says, I do not ask for myself, I ask for my daughter. Please provide our sustenance. The scene continues in this desert-like situation. Eventually, the girl dies, and the father buries her, and again, he still hasn't eaten himself, he doesn't have water, he's in the middle of the desert, it's a horrible situation, and he has a vision of an oasis. He starts moving towards the oasis, and finds this place with water and lush fruits, and he just goes crazy eating the fruits and drinking water, and he realizes that the deity he's been praying to is right there in that oasis, in this garden. And this deity is having the time of his life. He's eating, he's in great shape, looks amazing. This is his God. And he gets happy because he sees his God, and he starts saying, you know, I'm your faithful servant. I'm one of the last ones that are still here. And unfortunately, my daughter died and all these things. And it is a horrible scene, because his God ends up mocking him for his devotion and basically saying, what is that to me? I don't care, you are mortal, I am the God here. And basically mocks him and says, you've been wasting your time. There is no eternal gift. There is no eternal gift. So, he, to finish off the scene, the God grabs the man by the throat and starts choking him. And he ends up killing the God. And he swears that he will devote the rest of his life to kill all of the gods. Which of course means that he himself becomes a god, the most powerful one, and he will destroy all of the gods. This is his new goal. The whole movie, apparently, is about him trying to kill all the gods. Okay? I don't know because I never finished it. But here's the thing. I was reading, years ago, I came across this commentary by John Walton. It's on the book of Genesis. It's in the NIV application series. I think I highly recommend it for everything he says about the first 11 chapters of Genesis. I think he does an amazing job framing the context, the mythology, how to read these scriptures in context with those mythologies. If you guys are interested in any of that, you know, inside of those first 11 chapters, I would highly recommend it. He does it very clearly, but very simply. It's not super complicated. He does it. But I remembered, as I was watching that scene, a section in the book, and I found it basically to summarize what paganism was like and what the world would have been like when God revealed himself to Abraham. Okay, and I'm going to quote extensively here. Okay? Of course, the pagan polytheism in the ancient world is not unique to Babylon, which is where Abraham. It is the heritage of all of Israel's neighbors. That is exactly the point. This diluted view of God becomes ubiquitous. At the core of this view is the belief that the gods have needs. The gods need to be fed, clothed, and housed. They are pampered, patronized, and manipulated. The heart of paganism is not found in the perversity of rituals, but in the degradation of the deity. When gods are distinguished only by their power instead of by their character, transcendence, and autonomy, they become like puppets filled with nitroglycerin. Make them do whatever you want, however you can, but be careful not to jar them too much, or they may explode. The disposition of the ancient Near Eastern gods was entirely human, or even worse. They were capricious and under no obligation to be moral, ethical, or fair. Integrity could never be assumed. Furthermore, since the gods did not reveal what pleased them or angered them, how could they, when it could change any moment? People were left to guess what they wanted. Logic was not sufficient to discern what pleased a deity. One frustrated worshiper, and this is a text from antiquity which survived, says this, I wish I knew that these things were pleasing to one's God. What is proper to oneself is an offense to one's God. And what in one's own heart seems despicable is proper to one's own God. Who knows the will of the gods in heaven? Who understands the plans of the underworld gods? Where have mortals learned the way of God? So, this is the context in which God reaches out to Abraham and starts giving him specific instructions. Simple things at first, right? He says, follow me to the land I will show you. Not easy, but simple. He didn't reveal to him right then everything about his law and about everything that's right or wrong and about the proper way of worshiping. He just simply called him out and said, follow you to me to the place I'm going to show. And from there begins the unfolding of the drama of how God reveals himself to his people, and he starts speaking to them, and he still speaks to us today. And that is where I wish to pick it up when I come back. One question I would like for us to wrestle with this week is this. Is it possible that in our time, we have also forgotten who God truly is? Is it possible that in our minds, we have created a version of God which is very manageable for us? I know that I have. I've done that many times. And I go to the scriptures consistently, and I am confronted with the fictions that I have created in my mind of who God truly is. After all, I am a sinner. I am a broken man, and I still need lots of areas in my life that I need to turn over to Him and grow in. But what I was going to leave you with a potential question you might ask yourself, you know, and I'm going to come back months from now, and you might forget about this in a week. But if you think about it this week, what are some areas, what are some characteristics about God which I may have forgotten about? And maybe all of the entire church may have forgotten about, or the entire society may have forgotten about. I think that's a good place to start if we want to read the scriptures in a profitable way. In other words, trying to determine what are the potential fictions we have created in our hearts about who God is versus who He is revealing Himself to be in the scriptures. That's all I have for today. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your love, your kindness, your mercy toward each and every one of us, and that you have loved us so much, that you have revealed yourself throughout history. You have not left us without a witness. In fact, we have many witnesses. Supreme of all the witnesses, we have Christ, who revealed all things about you. We also have the witness of the Holy Spirit inside of us through faith, who confirms these truths to be real. We ask that today and always you would continue to speak to our hearts as we live this life, that we might be closer, ever more closer to you in everything we do. We ask a blessing over all of the families represented here, and help us have a great rest of the Sunday. May you be pleased with everything we do here. We do it to glorify you in your Son. Amen.